The last few weeks in Romans, we've been tackling sin, and it's been a bit like, hard going. But today I get the amazing privilege of preaching from one of my favourite passages of Scripture, Romans 3, 21 to 31. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. I'm not going to go too much else today. But I just want to start off with a bit of a story. On Christmas Eve, 1988, the infamous Hans Gruber led an attack on the Nakatomi Plaza in Los Angeles. This high-tech corporation had a great year. All the staff were enjoying their annual Christmas party. The champagne was flowing, and being the 1980s, so was the cocaine. So I'm not supposed to say that word in church, am I? Sorry. No one had a care in the world, right? People were having a great time eating, drinking, snorting, being merry. Sorry, I'll stop. Right. But when Hans Gruber and his merry band of psychopaths entered the building, their carefree existence was turned upside down. Joy turned to terror, happiness to despair. You could taste the fear in the air. You could cut through the tension with a knife. The terrorists, you see, they were organized. They knew what they were doing. Everything was going according to plan. They couldn't fail. They replaced the security guards with their own crew, so if anyone knocked on the door, it looked like business as usual. They used the building's own technology to cut the hostages off from the outside world. No phones, no fax machines, remember them? They say we'd never use them again. Right, no cell phones. It's the 80s. No one was coming to rescue them. The terrorists had complete control. Complete freedom to wreak havoc. The terrorists had complete control over the hostages. So what would happen to these hostages? Would this be their last night on earth? Everyone was trapped. The bosses, the secretaries, the star employees, the brown noses. The people who rose above their own level of incompetence. We all know those people, don't we? It's like me. It's like the water cooler gossips, the slackers, the guy who always steals food from the staff fridge, no matter how carefully they're labelled. Oh, everyone, no matter how good or bad they were equally trapped in a hopeless situation. They needed a rescuer. Everyone was trapped in the same predicament. There were no exceptions. They were all alike under the power of Hans. See, as a church, we've been working through Paul's letter. Just in case you didn't know, that's actually my favourite Christmas movie. Die Hard. Anyone seen it? I was wondering how many picked it. I just need to know. How many picked it? We've got a couple of Bruce Willis fans here. Wow, I'm wondering how many people were thinking, this was an actual terrorist attack? That's amazing. No. You see, as a church, we've been working through Paul's letter to the Romans, and Paul's been building a case to show that everyone is trapped under the power of Hans. I mean, the power of sin. And that everyone will face the righteous judgment of God. He started off with the wide-angle lens. You know, all those pagans out there in the world, all sinners, all of them. Then he narrowed the focus to those of us who think, hey, you know what? I'm not as bad as those sinners out there, hey. Like, I'm not as bad. But he says, no. You're still sinners. Oh, and by the way, don't judge people. Or especially those in the world. And then he narrows the focus even further and he goes, to those people who thought that their privileged position with God as God's people afforded them special treatment. And Paul goes, nah, sorry, you're still sinners. Oh, and also, when you sin, you make God look bad, which is like, whew, don't want to do that. So Paul sums it up like this in Romans 3:23, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. The whole world, Paul says, will be brought to the bar of God's righteous judgment. In fact, Paul says that according to the gospel that I proclaim, there will come a day when God will judge all human secrets through King Jesus. God is holy and he's the creator of all things. He is the standard by which we are judged. He has every right to judge his creation. Now, this is pretty scary stuff when you think about it. It's uncomfortable. It's not fun to be confronted with the truth of our sinful condition. It's not fun to be confronted with the fact that we are at the mercy of a holy God. And it hasn't been fashionable to talk much about sin and judgment in churches. I remember a sermon I heard at a youth event years ago. We'd been planning the event for some time. We're going to get all these churches from around Adelaide together and invite our non-Christian mates. You know, we've been planning it for months. We've been encouraging youth groups to come, bring their pre-Christian friends to hear a message about Jesus, and a big crowd came. We gave away an Xbox. The worship went off like it was amazing. The games were great. The speaker was a very good communicator, really engaging, told excellent stories. And heaps of young people came to the front afterwards to give their lives to Jesus. And I was heartbroken. But Steve, the night was a raging success, a big crowd, people coming forward, giving their life to Jesus. You see, the speaker talked eloquently about how Jesus can be the best friend you'll ever have. He'll meet your needs, which is true to a point. But sin was never mentioned. God's judgment, the need for repentance from our sin, the price that God paid in sending Jesus to the cross. The cross wasn't even mentioned at all. Right? And I'm sitting there as a youth pastor with my own youth group sitting there, and I'm going, please don't go up. You know, like nothing, not us giving our lives over to him for him to rule and have control over, not mentioned at all. Whatever these young people were responding to, it wasn't the gospel. For Paul, there is no gospel. There is no good news without the fact that a good God is also a righteous judge of the world. See, all these young people who came forward that night started off their faith journey completely on the wrong foot. We all need to know that we're sinners. We need to know. Did you get bingo? Nice. I didn't even say chocolate yet. Okay. We need to know that we're sinners. We need to know how seriously God takes sin. We need to know that we deserve God's judgment for our sins. We need to know that we can't save ourselves. See, we need to know that no matter how good we think we are, and I'm pretty good, even though I'm Australian, go for the Wallabies. I'm pretty embarrassed. You see, I just wish we'd put up a fight. That would have been nice. Okay. You see, we need to know how good we think we are. We fall way short of God's righteous standard. And that God, the righteous, impartial judge, will deal with the problem of sin once and for all. You see, there's some really good research done on the dominant view of God in Western culture. The dominant view of God has no place for his judgment. When most people think of God outside the church, he's like this. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. And that's even if you believe in God, right? Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. Four, God doesn't need to be particularly involved in your life except when God is needed to solve your problems. And five, good people go to heaven when they die. Researchers have even come up with a name for it, so you can Google it later. Thank you. I've got a really dry mouth. You can tell. Thanks. Okay. Is that better? They've come up with a name for it. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. You'll remember that. Hope. See, God won't judge me because he loves me. He's a loving God. And this is a false view of God. There's no power to change lives in this gospel. And it's a major factor why young people today are leaving the church in droves. The research is right. This is not a religion of repentance from sin, of keeping the Sabbath, of living as a servant of sovereign divinity, of steadfastly saying one's prayers, of faithfully observing high holy days, of building character through suffering, of basking in God's love and grace, of spending yourself in gratitude and love for the cause of social justice, etc., etc. Rather, what appears to be the actual dominant religion among people today is centrally about feeling good, happy, secure, and at peace. It is about attaining this subjective well-being, being able to resolve your problems, and getting along with other people. This view is so wrong, I'm calling it. It's heresy. Heresy! Burn them! No, just heresy, right? We don't do that anymore, do we? It fails to take into account... Another one, nice. We could. Yeah, let's not do that. Let's not do... Beach and Bonfire would come in like a whole new light. What do you reckon, Bruce? All right. It fails to take into account how big a deal sin is to God. It fails to take into account the massive price that God paid when dealing with our sin. And Paul knows this, which is why he spent so much time crafting this argument that we've been spending the last few weeks on. We're all sinners and we all fall short of God's glory and we're all subjected to his wrath, the righteous judgment of God against sin. We're all trapped in Nakatomi Plaza. We're all terrorized by sin, trapped by guilt and shame, held hostage to the power of sin over our lives. And then, just when all hope seemed lost, Paul writes two of the most powerful words in all of Scripture, but now. Can you say, but now? Come on, like you mean it, but now. We're all sinners, but now. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. The word of the Lord. Amen. See, the terrorists in Nakatomi Plaza had the upper hand. There was no hope for the hostages trapped inside. But now, a police officer from New York, John McClane, revealed himself. His wife is one of the hostages. John soon realizes that no one's coming. No one has the power to deal with the hostages. And so his love for his wife, his heroic and unwavering commitment to justice, they lead him to bravely risk his life to save the hostages from certain death. No one else had what it takes to bring salvation to the Nakatomi hostages. Only one could save them from destruction, and his name was John McClane. Yes. Paul's been amping up the tension, right? And then he lets rip with an almighty but now. When we find out we're all sinners and have no excuse, but now, at this moment of awful clarity about our standing before God, I don't have the chocolates, but now, when all my illusions of being a good person have been stripped away, but now, when all my hidden motives, my hidden thoughts, and secret sins are lay exposed before a holy God, but now, when I finally see that I am subject to the wrath of God, when we fully get how serious sin is, when we understand the horrible predicament we're truly in, This "but now" in Scripture becomes amazing. It becomes a lifeline. But now. See, no matter how long we've been Christians, this "but now" should send shivers up our spine. Wow. But now, the good news, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Yeah, get excited. But now, take a look at how God will deliver people from their sins and at the same time be the righteous judge that our sinfulness demands. See, God is our deliverer. In the Garden of Eden, straight after Adam and Eve stuffed it for all of us, God covered their shame and promised that one day the serpent's head would be crushed. Right? You wouldn't know about snakes here, but they're pretty long and like don't have legs. Right? They're dangerous. Right? They're everywhere in Australia. God covered their shame. Later on, God chose Abraham, an idol-worshipping pagan, and he entered a covenant signed in blood. God swore by the highest authority in existence himself that through Abraham's seed, which is looking forward to Jesus, all the nations on earth will be blessed. The entire story of the Bible is God keeping his word, being faithful to his covenant. God's righteousness in Romans is almost like code for God's covenant faithfulness. God is righteous because he keeps his word. To rescue all creation from the power of sin and death. And so God delivered Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, and into the promised land. God's righteousness is revealed in every action he takes to bring salvation to humanity. But at the same time, the scriptures reveal God's unwavering commitment to judging sin. See, God is our judge. We see story after story in the scriptures of God judging sinfulness with devastating consequences, sometimes through plagues, other times through military defeat, and then with Israel being sent into exile. God takes sin so seriously that he instituted this program of sacrifices so that his people would never grow complacent with their sinfulness, to show people that forgiveness comes at a cost. Have we grown complacent with our sin? I think, you know, sometimes I do. I think, oh, I'm forgiven anyway. And it's quite easy to go, oh, you know, it's quite easy to forget sometimes the massive price that God paid. So we see this tension in the Bible. God our deliverer, God our judge. God promised to bring salvation to humanity. But on the other hand, how can God deliver ungodly, undeserving sinners from sin? How can he and provide salvation for ungodly people at the same time? He does it through one person, Jesus Christ. From verse 25 of Romans 3, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness, his covenant faithfulness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies, the one who makes righteous those who have faith in Christ. So God is deliverer and judge in one hit in the person of Jesus. God's righteous judgment has been revealed against sin. Deliverance and judgment, salvation from sin and judgment against sin comes through the faithful obedience of Jesus Christ, and it's for all who believe. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Now, I don't like to do this too often, right? But in this case, I simply have to share this. There's a word in the Greek in this passage here, right? You know, repeat after me, helasterion. Say it like you mean it. It's an amazing word. Helasterion, right? Yeah, now you're Greek scholars, right? That wasn't in the bingo. Yes, right? This is one of the most theologically rich sentences in all of Scripture. You see it in the numerous ways. People can't quite make up their mind how to translate this. So it's been translated, and it's an old word, expiation, which simply means that God presented Christ as the one who cleanses us from sin, right? So God presented Christ as the one who cleanses us from our sin. It's been translated as another old word, propitiation. You say propitiation? Propitiation. That it's an old word that means that, you know, God presented Christ as the one who took God's wrath against our sins upon himself. So this word means that God just bang poured out his wrath against sinfulness onto the person of Jesus on the cross. Amazing. Right? It's also been translated as the place of mercy or the mercy seat. That God presented Christ as the place of mercy by means of his blood. It's the same word used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which was Paul's Bible, for the mercy seat, the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, right, in the Old Testament. Right, is kept in the most holy place of the temple. So the place where the high priest could go once a year to offer a sacrifice for the entire people. Right? And so the high priest would sacrifice a bull and then like pour blood on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And that would like cover over the sins of the people for an entire year. Right? Amazing. And get this. This is awesome. Right, this word hilasterion occurs twice in the New Testament. Once here in Romans 3 and another time in Hebrews, where Jesus' death on the cross is compared to that Day of Atonement sacrifice. Right, and get this, right? The sacrifice of the bull was good enough for 1 year, and they'd have to do it year after year after year after year after year. Right? And it says in Hebrews that Jesus' blood sacrifice on the mercy, so Jesus as the mercy seat. His shed blood on the cross obtains eternal redemption. Once and for all. Bang. One sacrifice, sin's gone. Guys, this is huge, right? Amazing. The wrath of God has been revealed against sin. God poured out his wrath against sin, all sin, past, present, future, by anyone throughout history onto Jesus at the cross. Wow. See, of Jesus, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, Isaiah the prophet wrote, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace with God was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed." Amen. So yes, our sinfulness places us under God's judgment. All have sinned. But God sent Jesus to bear God's judgment against sin. God sent Jesus to take the punishment that we deserve. God sent Jesus to be the place of mercy to whom we can cling to by faith. That's how seriously God takes sin. Yes, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, and yet, but now, all are justified freely. All are declared righteous by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus.
Bingo!
Chels, I'll speak to you later. You see, in Nakatomi Plaza, John McClane saved the hostages by killing all the terrorists, true 80s styles, there was explosions and like, you know, machine guns flying. That's how they did it back then, right? But in real life, Jesus saved the hostages as he was killed by them. The hostages killed Jesus. Our sins, your sin, my sin, nailed Jesus to the cross. And he did so willingly. The scriptures say that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame.
Bingo, bingo.
Bingo. All right. We might need to stop playing now, hey? We're at like one of the crucial points, but thank you. What amazing love God has for us. What amazing grace. We don't deserve this amazing gift. We can't possibly buy it. It's the most valuable of commodities. It cannot be purchased. Doesn't matter how much money, how much good deeds we've saved up, we cannot ever buy this gift. And yet this most valuable of things is offered to us freely. Wow. We're the ones who killed Jesus, and yet he freely offers us forgiveness. We sin and we sin and we sin again, and God chooses to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. We don't have to pay the price for our sins because Jesus has already done so. You know, I want you to know today, you know, we're all at different stages of our walk with God. Some of us might not be there yet. Some of us have been walking this road for decades. There's nothing you've done that's so bad that it's too much for God to forgive. There's no exception. Now, some people say that that's unfair. How about murderers? Surely that's too much. You're right. It's unfair. It's really unfair. It's unfair that Jesus, the one person in history completely innocent of sin, took our punishment in our place. Jesus was judged on our behalf. It's unfair. On the cross, Jesus forgave the people who were murdering him. And yet, how many of us struggle to forgive ourselves? We struggle under the weight of guilt and shame. I know people that I talk to who define themselves by their past mistakes. They can't forgive themselves. What makes you think that your sins are somehow unforgivable when Jesus paid this price on the cross? There are people who can't forgive themselves, let alone accept that God could forgive them. See, if Jesus can forgive all his friends who abandoned him when he needed them the most, if Jesus can forgive the witnesses who lied about him at his rigged trial, if Jesus can forgive all the crowds that called for his execution, if Jesus can forgive the people who whipped his back to shreds, if Jesus can forgive the people who drove nails through his hands and through his feet onto the cross, if Jesus can forgive all the people who mocked him mercilessly as he hung there helpless, if Jesus can offer salvation to the criminal who was hanging on the cross next to him, you know what? Jesus can forgive you. Jesus can forgive me. And Jesus offers you forgiveness today. He offers you salvation. Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. God loves you that much. There are no limits to the forgiveness that he offers you. So how will you respond today? See, God sent Jesus as the sin-smashing sacrifice to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. See, in the past, God, in his mercy, overlooked our sinfulness. In Athens, Paul said that in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead, and he will come back. He will bring his final verdict on the world, and it'll be too late. He commands us to repent, to accept the mercy freely offered, because one day the time of mercy will finish. Jesus will return to bring his final verdict on the world, and everyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ has already got that verdict in advance. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you've already heard the verdict from the judge, righteous, before he comes again. It's amazing. Everyone else will experience the wrath of God for themselves, and it doesn't have to be that way. God has taken the wrath in Jesus Christ. He has poured out the wrath for our sins onto Jesus. We don't have to take it. Our friends, our families don't have to bear God's wrath for sin because Jesus has taken it. It's big stakes. The scriptures say that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Anyone The scriptures are so clear on this. We're all sinners. No one is good enough, but all people. Anyone can be declared righteous by the grace of God. See, there are people here who aren't sure of their standing with God. You might have gone to church for years and years and years. But you can be declared in the right with God. And the cool news is that this is more than an acquittal. It's more than being let off for your sins. Right? It's not like just having your debt paid. The Bible says that you're being declared righteous in the right, in credit. Like, it's amazing, in good standing with God, right? Martin Luther, the great reformer, when he has this amazing quote, which I'm just going to throw out because I think it's really relevant today. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. Isn't that amazing? I want to read that again, right? So when the devil, because he does, he throws sin in our face all the time. You are not worthy. You are a dirty sinner. God cannot possibly love you. He cannot forgive you. When the devil says that, and you, that you deserve death and hell, that you're a dirty, rotten sinner, say, yeah, absolutely, I am. I am a sinner. I deserve death. I deserve hell. But what? But you know what? I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. Yeah. Amazing, right? If you're a Christian, what will your response be? Our passage goes on and talks about there's no room for boasting. Humility. We did nothing to deserve forgiveness. Where is boasting? Paul says it's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith, declared righteous by faith, apart from the things that we do, apart from the works of the law. You see, you might have heard the gospel preached thousands of times. Right? But we never outgrow this. We never outgrow the cross. We've never heard it all. We can never hear this too many times. God has helped me to defeat some habitual sins in my life, and I know it's God. But sometimes I forget. I forget that actually it was God who's able to help me overcome that sin in the first place. And that's when this sense of moral superiority creeps into my thoughts and my attitudes. I start to think maybe that I am more holy than other people, that maybe I'm better. Maybe God loves me because I'm a pretty good guy. But boasting is excluded. I'm not better than anyone else. Without the work of the Spirit in my life, I'd still be trapped in my sins, ashamed. See, this is the trap. For those of us who've been Christians for a long time, for those of us who've been raised in the church, the cross, if it's always before us, must lead to humility before God. But also confidence, which is cool. We can approach God boldly because of the, you know, Hebrews talks about how, you know, through Jesus, the great high priest, we can approach the throne of grace boldly. With absolute confidence, knowing that we'll receive grace and mercy in our time of need. Church, how would this understanding of the grace and the mercy of God impact our lives for others, how we live our lives for others? For me, what really struck me and spoke to me was urgency. See, we might be fine, you, us and God, but how about everyone else who is still under the wrath of God? Scriptures say, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And we have the best news. Amen? Like, man, like freedom from shame, freedom from sin, freedom from death, true life. The Spirit conforming our wills over time so that it matches up with God's perfect plan for us. Like, wow, amazing. So my challenge, church, is to renew a sense of urgency to bring this good news around us. Can I ask you, how did you feel about the person who reached out to you, who shared the gospel with you? Because I bet you they were nervous. Hey, like, oh, how do I do this? It's okay to be nervous, but we've got to share. How will you be the beautiful feet that brings the good news to those you love? Finally, and we're going to do this in a minute, an attitude of gratitude and of worship. I think the only proper response to the amazing grace of God is a life of gratitude for what he's done for us. You know, a life that of worship, of showing at with our lifestyle how much God is worth to us because he gave it all to us. I'm going to do something a bit different. Can I just, it's probably a bit Pentecostal, but it's okay. You know, you got grace for me, I'm assuming. Can I please, I just want to get a gauge of where we're all at. And so if we can have everyone's eyes closed and heads bowed. So we've got no looking around. You know, God has so much grace to give. And sometimes I think it's easy to forget that, you know, we are at the mercy of a merciful God. And there are a number of people here who you've been in church for a long time, and yet you're actually not really sure. You don't have that confidence that maybe, am I saved? Am I going to avoid the wrath of God? If you'd like to be sure, we're going to give you an opportunity this morning, but I just want to give you an opportunity just to raise your hands if that applies to you. If that you're not sure where you would go if you died. Thank you. But those of us here who struggle to forgive themselves, who thinks God can't possibly love me, I've done too much. For those of us who are struggling with shame and with guilt, would you raise your hands? Thank you. And finally, for those of you who actually have never given your life to Jesus Christ, but have felt trapped in your sin and wondering, how can I be free from shame? How can I be free from this guilt? Jesus offers free forgiveness. He's standing and knocking on the door to your heart. And if you will let him in, he promises to dwell in your heart forever, to cleanse you from your sin, to bring you right relationship with God. If you want to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, would you raise your hands? Thank you. Okay. Now I'm just going to say a prayer. And I'd like everyone in the room to repeat after me. And then after the service, those people who raise their hands, I'd like to talk to after the service. And we can pray together and just, tell you what it's all about, hey. Because this is an amazing journey, amazing start to the journey. So if we can just do this, just repeat after me. Dear Lord Jesus, Thank you for the cross. Thank you that you paid the price for my sins. That you took the punishment that I deserve. Come and live in me now. Be my boss. Show me the way to live. I surrender my will to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Cool. All right, can we have the worship team up? I'm just gonna pray. Lord God, I want to thank you so much. I want to thank you for the cross. I want to thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives. I want to thank you that you paid the price for our sin, paid the price for our shame. Lord God, help us to live a life that is just full of gratitude and in awe. Help us to never lose sight of what you did for us. It's so easy, Lord God, to just become complacent. So easy just to think that we're actually the one in control of our own lives. But I pray, Lord God, that today, through your Spirit, that you would remind us, Lord God, that you're a Lord, that you paid a massive price for our sin. Amen.